Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com.
Today's scripture is from Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without human beings or animals. In the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. The voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord.
When you think about the future, are you hopeful or are you anxious? Do you feel ready for it come what may, or are you reticent? Are you marching headlong into your future, or is it dragging you toward it, kicking and screaming? If you're anything like me, on any given day, it may be any of the above. Some days you feel hopeful, while other days despair seems to stalk you. Some days you wake up and it's good morning, God, and other days it's good God, it's morning. And the news doesn't seem to help. It reminds us that we don't know what to expect. We don't know what to expect with this virus, how much longer it will last, how much worse it might get. We don't know what to expect with our elections and our elected leaders. We don't know what to expect with our economy, our jobs, our schools, our personal health. So much of the future we had planned has been put on hold indefinitely. And so much of the future we had hoped for is shrouded in uncertainty. We don't know what to expect with just about anything in life right now. But in the midst of this uncertainty, do we know what to expect with God? And do we know what God expects of us? Last week, we met up with the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. Their hopes had been shattered by war. Jerusalem had been sacked, the temple reduced to rubble. Families had been torn apart and the survivors deported to Babylon. They couldn't conceive of their future. They saw their situation as hopeless. We've all been to Babylon, that bleak landscape of the soul. We experience loss or disappointment, grief or disillusionment. We despair about our future, and suddenly it feels like we are in a distant foreign land, wondering if we'll ever get back home again. How do we go on? Well, 6 months ago, we left a familiar world that we knew. In that world, many of us lived exhausted, overwhelmed lives driven by unsustainable rhythms and routines. It felt a little like a rat race, but at least we knew how to get around the track. And now we don't know. We've left the track, and we find ourselves on an unfamiliar pathway that leads only God knows where. But God knows. We may not know, but God, whose love for us is infinite and eternal, transcending the boundaries of space and time, this God knows where that pathway leads. That's the message of the prophet Jeremiah. That's the message he sends to the Jews exiled in Babylon. From the empty, lifeless streets of Jerusalem, Jeremiah stands knee-deep in the rubble of war and desolation and writes an oracle to the exiles. He says, "You have said about this place, it's a wasteland. Yet in the ravaged and uninhabited towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, the sounds of joy and laughter, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom will again be heard. So will the voices of those who say, as thank offerings are brought to the Lord's temple, give thanks to the Lord of heavenly forces, For the Lord is good, and his kindness lasts forever. I will bring back the captives of this land as they were before, says the Lord. In other words, says Jeremiah, I know the future doesn't look good from where you are standing right now, but do not give in and do not lose hope. And the Lord will lead you home. Jeremiah paints this beautiful image of what home will look and sound and feel like. There's joy and laughter. There's the voices of brides and bridegrooms. The sounds of praise song as people journey to the rebuilt temple to worship God. And that's quite a contrast to the world of exile in which they're currently living, where instead of laughter, there is only weeping, where people are so discouraged about the future that they'd never even consider getting married, where the worship of God has long since gone out of style. Judah's experience of exile sounds a little like our experience of pandemic, with weddings and celebrations being canceled, and laughter growing rarer, and the worship of God seemingly becoming less common. Jeremiah's call to get ready for a pilgrimage is timely for us. And what Jeremiah was saying was that the future belongs to the hopeful and defiant. But where do we find that hope and defiance that leads us into God's future? Several years ago, shortly after my father's death, I spent a day with my mother going through my father's things, sorting through what would be kept and what would be given to charity. I expected that to be a heartbreaking experience because it seemed like such an exercise in finality, you know, one last and irrevocable act to confirm what we already knew, that my father at the age of 52 was gone and wouldn't be coming back. But to my surprise, it turned out to be an emboldening, a heartwarming experience. First, we sorted through all of his tools in the garage, hammers and pliers, clamps and saws and old coffee cans filled with orphaned bolts and washers of all sizes. And from the garage, we went inside to his closet, where we found shirts that had long since gone out of style, dozens of baseball caps hanging from hooks along the wall like birds on a wire, a few leather belts and neckties, and even an old 12-gauge shotgun perched behind the suit coats. But what I remember most that day were my father's shoes, all lined up perfectly in formation along the bottom of the closet wall. And as I knelt down to gather them up, it immediately struck me that every shoelace of every pair of shoes was still neatly and firmly tied in a bow, as if to suggest that even as these shoes had seen their share of concrete and pavement in their day, my father was still planning to slip them on again and go somewhere. Even as he knew he was dying and drawing ever closer to death, there were still places to go and things to do. All the unfinished business of life, the hoped-for future, it still waited for him. It's a memory I will always carry with me because it's an image both of hope and defiance. My father died with his shoestrings still tied, refusing to give in to the powers of despair and death, still dreaming of all the places he would go. Jeremiah writes to the exiles with a message of consolation. Consolation is the comfort we receive after a loss or disappointment in the past, but it's also the comfort we receive as we stare into the face of an uncertain future. And the fruit of consolation is hope and defiance, to have the courage to see your future again and to fight for it. Whenever we find true consolation for things we have endured or are enduring, we are filled with hope and defiance for anything that awaits us in our future. Hope and defiance. Don't you want to be known as a person of hope and defiance? For centuries, philosophers, theologians, anthropologists, and psychologists have all tried to give an answer to the question of what makes human beings distinct from other animals. Philosophers suggest that what distinguishes us from other animals is our ability to reason. Theologians claim that what distinguishes us as humans is that we are created in God's image. Sociologists argue that we're the only animals who worship God. Linguists assert that we're the only creatures that use symbols to communicate. And they may all be correct, of course, but I like to think that what makes humans unique from all other creatures is our capacity for defiant hope. Harvard professor Daniel Gilbert, in his book Stumbling on Happiness, says that what makes humans distinct is our ability to think about the future. We're the only animals that can conceive of tomorrow. Now, you might argue that a squirrel gathers acorns in the fall because it knows that winter is coming, but humans have the capacity to think about the future in ways that transcend our primitive survival instinct. We, as humans, can imagine what might lie beyond the horizon of time and space. We think about the future in ways that no other animal can. Now, my dog is probably much smarter than I am, but my dog will never ask himself, "What do I want to be when I grow up?" And the hawk circling above my backyard can see objects at a distance I can only dream of seeing, but it will never peer into the future to ask, "Where do I want to be in 10 years? What dream do I want to pursue?" On average, we humans think about the future about 12% of our waking life. It's a remarkable statistic. For every 8 hours of thinking, we spend 1 hour pondering our futures. When you think about your future, are you hopeful or are you anxious? Are you defiant or are you compliant? We should never dread our future, nor should we ever accept it as inevitable. Instead, we should face it with a hopeful defiance. What is a hopeful defiance? Psalm 121, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm about hope. It's known coincidentally as a pilgrimage song. It's written for those who are far from home, facing an uncertain future. And the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Whenever the world looks bleak, whenever despair stalks us, we have to will ourselves, even force ourselves, to remember that God never sleeps. The God who created the world, who brought order out of chaos, who brought light out of darkness and even life out of death, never stops creating, restoring, renewing, and resurrecting. I remember as a young child going to bed at night while my parents were still awake. I remember lying in my bed at night and hearing the sounds of dishes being washed, conversations being shared, plans being hatched, even phone calls being made, all the sounds of life and purpose and love. I remember falling asleep knowing that those who loved and cared for me were busy restoring order out of the day's chaos and creating new possibilities, hatching new plans for another day. Jeremiah says that this is the work of God. In Hebrew, this work is called hesed, which Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann translates wonderfully as tenacious solidarity. God never sleeps. In the exile moments of life when we can't see a future beyond the horizon, our problem is not that we expect too much of God. Our problem is that we expect too little of God. Instead of hope, we tend to settle for optimism. There's a difference between hope and optimism. Optimism is a way of seeing the world through the lens of probability and chance. Optimism looks at the world and says that given the odds, things will work out. Certain outcomes are more likely than others just based on the odds. Optimism is a calculation of probability and chance. It says that if you roll the dice enough times, the dice will eventually roll your way. So just ride it out, and chances are your situation will improve. Hope is different. Christian hope doesn't put its faith in probability and chance. Hope is this subversive act of wrestling with the tension of despair and possibility, knowing that because not everything will get better on its own naturally, God's providence is necessary, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Hope is the courage to act when doubt is warranted. Hope chooses to believe despite the odds. Hope tells us to always take the over on God. In these uncertain times, hope is more than a civic assurance that, hey, we will all get through this. Hope is the conviction that God will not quit until God has arrived at God's good intention for us. That there's a purpose at work in and with and under and beyond even our best resolves. And that holy purpose is tenacious, steadfast, relentless. That we and all of God's creation will come to well-being. And if we hope for that, we then become agents of hope in a despairing world. We can act more neighborly in a time of fear. We can live and give more generously in a time of self-preoccupation. We can advocate for others in a time of predatory greed. The work of every Christian is to empower and summon hopefulness in our world. There's an old Christian hymn that we sing from time to time in church, especially around Thanksgiving. It's "Now Thank We All Our God," a familiar hymn to many. It was written by Pastor Martin Rinkhart during the 30 Years' War between 1618 and 1648. It was written as a table grace for his family. Martin Rinkhart was pastor in Eilenburg, Saxony, the town of his birth. The walled city was a refuge for many people who were fleeing both war and pestilence. And Rinkhart was the only pastor in town. He often buried as many as 40 to 50 people a day. Although his wife died of the pestilence, Rinkhart survived. He wrote not only during the long-running war, but in the face of pestilence that decimated the population. Listen to these words, written in the darkest and deadliest times.
"Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in God's grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next.
The context of his work and his hymn, not unlike our own, was a scene of relentless death. Yet Rinkhart wrote and sang of thanks for the wondrous things done by this bounteous God. And given all that he had endured, including the loss of his wife, can you picture Pastor Rinkhart with his children counting out one by one those, quote, countless gifts of love? That hymn invites us to cling to God's grace, a grace that frees us from all ills in all imaginable futures. Rinkhart possessed a hopeful defiance that refused to see God through the world's experiences and circumstances, but instead saw the world's circumstances through God's tenacious solidarity. But hopeful defiance is more than waiting on God's providence just to make things right and better. Hopeful defiance is also our daring resistance to the powers of despair and death in our world. At some point, we have to tie our shoelaces and dare to walk into that unseeable future, to not give in to resignation, but to do our part. My friend Cameron tells the story about meeting an old woman in Jerusalem when she was visiting the Holy Land. This woman made stoles for a living. A stole is that cloth that we wear over our robes as clergy. As Cameron was browsing through this woman's store, she asked the woman how she started making these stoles, supposing that maybe she was some poor woman who found a niche in selling stoles to American pastors. Pastors are always looking for some kind of good bling for their robes. And instead, the woman shared that many years before, her three children had been with her in the market one day and had the terrible misfortune of being too close to a suicide bomber. She was off buying some vegetables for their dinner that evening when she heard someone scream, and she looked back just in time to watch her children disappear from the face of the earth. Whoever could imagine the unspeakable pain that she endured and witnessed? She spent the next year in a numb fog, trying to understand how and why this could happen, until finally she stopped. She awoke one morning realizing that there are no good answers to these questions. What would answers bring her anyway? What she had to do was decide how to live. Her way of living in the midst of her own woundedness was to start making these stoles. To her, they became signs of peace and symbols of God's unfailing love, tenacious solidarity. And she has a vision of pastors all around the world wearing her stoles as they stand in pulpits, as they march in protests, as they sit with the sick and the dying. In this woman's despair, she turned toward a hopeful defiance that refused to take the world as it was, but imagined a world as it should be. And so our takeaways for today. The future belongs to those who practice a hopeful defiance in a despairing world. Lean daily into God's tenacious solidarity. And refuse to accept the world as it is by working today for the world as it should be. Amen. With weeping they shall come, and with supplications I will lead them back. A supplication is a particular kind of prayer that's asking for something, an entreaty or an appeal to a higher power. So here on this pilgrimage through pandemic, what do we, like the people in exile, pray for? Our passage from Jeremiah gives us three clues. First, we pray for grace in the wilderness. Our passage begins with this beautiful image of Israel re-encountering the God they had wandered away from. Jeremiah says in verse 2, they found grace out in the desert. These people who survived the killing, Israel out looking for a place to rest, met God out looking for them. And God told them, I've never quit loving you and never will. It wasn't until the people lost in exile stopped running and finally rested. It wasn't until then that God could finally find them and say to them, I've always loved you and always will. There is grace in the desert when we finally stop trying to save ourselves and rest. Rollo May was right. We do run faster when we are lost. Kenichi Ohmae, the Japanese organizational theorist, put it another way. He said, rowing harder doesn't help if the boat is headed in the wrong direction. Howard Mumma was a Methodist minister from Ohio. He wrote a book about a series of conversations he once had with the famous French existentialist author Albert Camus. Camus wrote The Plague, one of the greatest pieces of literature in the 20th century. Mumma was a Methodist pastor who moved to Paris in the 1950s to serve the American church in Paris. One Sunday, he noticed a man in a dark suit surrounded by admirers. It was Albert Camus, the great existentialist who, after studying under Jean-Paul Sartre, came to believe that human beings are alone in the universe, that the immediate moment, the immediate experience is all there is and all any of us may ever hope for. Well, Camus had come to church to hear the famous Marcel Dupri play the organ. But then he began to stay and to listen to the sermons. He eventually struck up a friendship with Mumma that led to deep conversations about God. Can you imagine talking to Albert Camus about God? One evening, Camus told Mumma that the reason he came to church was because he was seeking. He said, I'm on a pilgrimage, seeking something to fill the void I am experiencing. I am searching for something the world is not giving me. I've been thinking a great deal about the transcendent, he said, something that is other than this world. And then he asked Mumma the most unexpected question. What does it mean to be born again? Mumma responded that to be born again is to receive forgiveness, to wipe the slate clean, to commit yourself to a new life, a new spiritual pilgrimage. Camus, this famous champion of existentialism who denied the plausibility of belief his whole life, looked at Mumma with tears in his eyes and said, "I am ready. This is what I want to commit my life to." And he did. Just days later, Albert Camus was killed in a car accident. It's never too late to stop running and to rest and to hear God's word spoken to you. "I've always loved you and always will." Here in this season of pandemic, we are called to stop running, to stop the busyness, to finally rest so that we can re-encounter the God who's been chasing us all this time. And so we pray for grace in the wilderness. And having re-encountered God in that prayer, we then pray for an exodus from the wilderness. Now, I do not mean simply a return to home, as if we can just return to the pre-exile, pre-pandemic world. People of faith, despite what you hear in an election year, people of faith never pray to return to the past. People of faith pray for an exodus. And what's an exodus? An exodus is being set free from the past. It's experiencing liberation from everything that was enslaving us so that we can enter a bold new future, more free than before. And Jeremiah paints this beautiful image of what that exodus looks like. It's so different from what a return to the old world looks like. It's right here in verse 8. It says, "See, I'm going to bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor, together, a great company, they shall return." I want you to pay close attention to those specifically named as belonging to the, quote, great company that will go home. The blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor. These are the people who might be expected to be left behind in this world when a long and arduous journey is to be undertaken. Why? Because these are the ones that must be cared for and would likely slow down a caravan. But Jeremiah highlights their inclusion. He doesn't even mention the strong and the gifted, the wealthy and the powerful. He just says, everyone from the farthest parts of the earth, including those who are vulnerable and who require our compassionate care, these will be the honored guests on the journey home. Isn't this the kind of liberation we pray for? That finally we will inhabit a world in which the disabled and the differently abled and all those whom the world does not wait for will find a place in the great company of our shared humanity. In the passage, God doesn't ask the women among them to postpone their pregnancies or deliveries so as not to slow down the pace of the company. This caravan will travel as slowly as it needs to so that no one is left behind in the wilderness of the world. The lame and the broken will no longer be relegated to the edges of society, left to simply glean the leftovers. In this new liberative world, no one lives on the periphery, because anyone who has ever lived in exile now knows what it's like to be there, and so should now have that same compassion for those who still do. And we pray for an exodus from a world that doesn't often wait for those on the margins. Lori works as an interventionist with special needs students who have been diagnosed with spectrum disorders. And over the years, some of Lori's students have been nonverbal, and her work often involves teaching them how to communicate to express themselves in nonverbal ways. Well, years ago, one of her students would have daily meltdowns. She'd retreat into her own little world and refuse to engage for long stretches of her day. And one afternoon, Lori overheard this little girl humming a song in the bathroom, unaware that Lori was listening. And Lori recognized that the girl was humming a Kelly Clarkson song, and so she immediately took out her iPhone and downloaded the song. And later that day, when the little girl had one of her daily meltdowns and refused to engage, Lori pulled out her phone from her purse, pressed play, and as if on cue, this little girl just jumped to her feet and started dancing, spinning and bouncing and twirling with her arms in the air. Lori said this was the most breathtaking part of her day, that whenever she needed this little girl to perform a specific command, she'd simply push play and watch this beautiful child suddenly come to life and return to her world. So we pray for an exodus from the wilderness that includes those whom the world most often leaves behind, because Jeremiah reminds us that we cannot, we will not be saved without them. And finally, we pray for renewal through the wilderness, that we will experience conversion to a whole new way of living. When you spend enough time in exile, you discover that there are some things you can live without, and some things you need to live without if indeed you really want to live the God life. For some, this pandemic has led them to new discoveries that with a modified work schedule and much less travel, they can actually live without chronic exhaustion and stress. That spending more time with the kids, as hard as it can be sometimes, is actually good for the kids. That shopping for food is a privilege that a growing number of families in our community do not currently have. That in the face of a novel coronavirus, good health and life itself is fragile and fleeting. And so we pray for renewal, a return not to the ways of the world, but to the ways of God that ground our lives as people of faith. Gratitude, wonder, compassion, justice, joy, peace, gentleness. The late Fred Craddock told about a very wealthy man who made a confession to him one day. The man had a very successful agricultural business, and he was out of state closing a huge deal when he received the news that a tornado had just ripped through his community, killing many people. He immediately flew home, and when he landed, one of his ranchmen was waiting in the car to pick him up at the airport. And the man asked his ranchman, "What about my barns?" "They're gone," he said. "Well, what about my house?" "Gone." "What about the machinery?" "Gone." And in the silence that followed, the ranchman finally said, "Sir, your wife and your daughters are all right." Our three takeaways for today: when you're lost, stop running, and grace will find you. True liberation comes when you free others and bring them with you. The God life is all about embracing what you can't live without and forsaking what you can die without.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's podcast. And if you'd like more information, go to www.gosaintandrew.com See you next week.